Good morning, and welcome to worship in Railway Street Presbyterian Church on the 30th of January. We welcome those who are in our meeting house, and that's considerably less than last week. Folks in the gallery, dear goodness, what's happened since last week? It's very quiet up there, very quiet indeed. Better downstairs, but I haven't seen it so quiet up there since Boxing Day. But we welcome everybody, and I know it's a case that there's some folks that intended to be here today, but they are isolating at home, so we welcome all those who are watching at home today, those who are listening to the telephone line as well. And it's good to have you with us, whatever way you're joining with us today, as we join together to worship God. So let's do that together. Let's come before God. Let us pray. Our Father, we've come today in order to worship you, our God, to proclaim that there is none like you. You alone are God. And we're here to glorify your name. We glorify you, God, the Father, the Creator and Ruler over all, the one who loves us with an everlasting love. We glorify you, God, the Son, the one who came into this world and who gave his life as an atonement for sin. We come to glorify the Holy Spirit, the one who dwells within us and who empowers and sanctifies us. We praise you, Lord, for your love for this world, seen in the giving of your Son. We thank you for the gift of your grace, seen in the death of Jesus for us on the cross. We praise you for the fellowship we now know in and through the Holy Spirit, that we've been united together in Christ, and grafted into the church that bears his name. We praise you that we are the people of God, the body of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you for the gift of this sacrament that you've given to us that we'll join in later in our service. We thank you that it reminds us of and celebrates the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And we pray that as we come again to the table this day to remember the death of Jesus and his gift of life, we pray that you would enable us to come with earnest faith and kindle devotion. Help us to approach this memorial to our Savior's sacrifice with adoration and praise. Open our eyes to behold afresh the depths of your love. Pour into our hearts the fullness of your grace. So, Father, hear our prayers. Help us to lift our hearts and our voices to you now in praise. We come to you, Lord, again in that holy, exalted name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Romans 8, Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" We pick up on those words as we unite to praise God, as we stand together to sing, "We won't fear the battle. God is for us." Number of announcements, folks. First of all, we did hold off on the bulletin. The bulletin isn't available today. Instead, we are doing a February and March bulletin. That's being finalized early this week. So if you have any further items for February or March, then could we ask you to have those with Angela in the church office by Tuesday morning, and then printed copies of that bulletin should be available next Sunday, and it will be up online as well. Elders, please note that we're due to meet tomorrow evening here in the meeting house, 7:30, elders, 7:30 tomorrow. Copies of February's Presbyterian Herald are available. They are out on the table in the porch, so if you're a subscriber to the Herald, you can lift your copy as you go out. If you see one for a neighbour, somebody who's not here today, there's quite a few folks, then do, if you can, take that and give it to them, and that will simplify things for us. If anyone has not yet paid their subscription for this year, could you please get that to Angela in the office as soon as possible. I'm intending to hold a series of membership classes beginning at the end of February. These will probably be taking place on Sunday afternoons. It's an opportunity for people of all ages to discover what it means to be a full or communicant member of Railway Street Church. And coming along to those classes, all you're doing is saying you want to come and explore those issues. At the end of those classes, everybody makes their own decision about whether or not they want to come forward for membership. So there'll be more details in the church bulletin next week, or get in touch with me if you want to know more or if you'd like to come along. I'm conscious there are a number of other folks who have begun attending Railway Street during the last year. You're maybe still at present a member of another church. So I ask you to speak to me about how you can transfer your membership to this congregation, whether it be necessary for you to attend those classes or whether we can get a transfer certificate from your former congregation. So do speak to me about that if you need to know any more. Next Sunday, God willing, we return to our studies in Daniel. We'll be looking at the second half of Daniel, chapter 2, and then next Sunday there will be an evening service once again at 6:30 p.m. Folks, as a result of the most recent update from Assembly Buildings and regarding COVID guidance for PCI churches, happy that I can now say to you once again that you are able to remove your face coverings from this point if you wish to do so. But face coverings, once you've sat down and come into the building, those are once again voluntary. From that point, but again, to remember, you need to wear them as you're coming in and going out, and also to put them on when we stand up to sing together. But that's a development right across PCI just in the course of the last week, and it's hoped that in the coming weeks there will be further relaxations of the existing guidelines and restrictions that we have. He's up there. Are you up there, Charlie? Yeah, you are there. Good. I couldn't see you. Good. Happy that Charlie is preaching in the next section in Hebrews today. I'm going to hand over to Charlie now. He's going to read the scriptures to us and then open those up for us. Thanks, Charlie.
Thank you, Michael. So our passage today is the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 onwards to the end of the chapter. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I'll declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, so he shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I remember when my son was in primary school, I was looking through his maths textbooks at some stage, and I was struck at how relevant The material was in those early textbooks. What he was studying was really very, very practical, and it kind of showed, I suppose, even at the early stage children, why you need to study maths. So it was stuff like, how do I deal with money when I go to the supermarket? If I have £5 and there is this item which costs that much money, and there is a there is some sort of a bargain to for the price of one, how much money should I have in my pocket when I leave the supermarket? And the reason why it struck me is because this felt very, very different to the maths we studied when I was a child. Of course, at least as far as I remember, I mean, who knows what actually we studied. But what I remember were things that were very highly impractical. It was like if Peter has two apples and John has four apples and Anna comes along and she eats George's is seven apples, how many apples will Maria have to give as a present to the teacher? Highly unrealistic scenarios, because at the very least, if we had any apples, we weren't willing to give them as present to the teacher. But we weren't really taught in that practical way how to deal with maths. So I thought that was really, really brilliant. But there is another aspect to that approach, which struck me as well, and which is why I mentioned this example today. It underlines a view in our culture that tends to measure everything in economic activity. We use the free market as a measure for the value of things, and therefore we are quite often intrigued by how money works and how we value things. And that's fine for most areas of life, but it becomes really problematic when we begin to think about the value of the things that really matter. What is the value of love? What is the value of friendship? And ultimately, what is our value as human beings? And this is where, when we apply the mathematical logic of the market, we come into real trouble. As I suppose the mental health crisis that many people go through nowadays is a witness, because quite often behind the questions that we struggle with is ultimately the question, how much am I worth? And that question is central to the passage we have read, because the passage talks about what Jesus has done and in a way addresses that question of our worth as human beings. And I've chosen to try and answer that question with a couple of images. They are not exhaustive, because there are other things the passage talks about, and we'll pick up some of those as we continue to read through the epistle in the weeks to come. But two images today I want to leave with you. The first image is the image of the humiliated and glorified king that we see in verses 5 to 9. There is a king there, and that king is humiliated and glorified. Who is that king? You might think initially, well, he's obviously talking about Jesus, and in a way I am. But in actual fact, the humiliated king that is in view there right at the start is Adam, the first human, and by extension, the human race as a whole. Because the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is quoting here a psalm from the Old Testament, which talks about the way God has created human beings. And that psalm expresses the wonder at God's love for humanity. The psalmist looks around the world and admires the fact that this world is so great. What is the world? What is man, what is a human being that you're mindful of him? When I look at the stars and the heavens that you have made, and I compare the grandeur of creation to me, little me, I am absolutely astonished and amazed at the fact that you remember me, you think of me, you're mindful of me, you take care of me. You have crowned me, a lowly little human being, with glory and honor, and you've made me just a little lower than the angels. And so the psalm expresses the wonder at God's love for humanity. And the author of Hebrews quotes that psalm. And then he makes an interesting comment. Okay, so he says, in putting everything under him, under the human beings, God has left nothing that is subject to him. In other words, God has made human beings like the kings and queens of creation. Humanity is God's royal representative on earth. There is honor and there is glory in that position. And royalty means power and control. But yet at present, we do not see everything subject to human beings. And that is a disturbing thought, because it tells us that our experience of life and reality does not match with what the Bible tells us about our position in this world. The Bible tells us you are the kings and queens of creation, but experience, everyday experience, tells us we are not in control. Not everything is subject to us. And that was true of ancient people from very mundane events like dealing with predators. If you go outside of your village on your own, you might be attacked by a wild animal and killed. And clearly that wild animal is therefore not your subject. It's at least a rebel in your kingdom. And beyond that, I think as we look at history, every time we demonstrate our glory, our honor, our ability to control the world, we are humiliated. Think, for example, of the Industrial Revolution and coupled with the rise of capitalism. This is a good example of human creativity, ingenuity, and power. The Industrial Revolution has enabled us to create vast amounts of wealth, much more than human beings in previous generations have ever been able to do. We have become much richer, much more powerful as a result of that. So, you know, glory and honor, right? But the Industrial Revolution has also enabled us to do other things. For example, it has enabled us to create weapons that we can kill with much more effectively. So we are now able to exterminate ourselves with speed and efficiency that was unavailable to people in previous generations. The Industrial Revolution has wrecked the planet. And we are now faced with a global crisis that we have no idea how to get out of. You know, nobody is willing to pay for it. Everyone blames somebody else. And so our glory and power always bring with them a measure of humiliation and remind us again and again and again that we are, as human beings, out of control. And what is true on a global scale of humanity as in general is also true in our personal lives as well. We try and assert control over our circumstances, and again the world reminds us we are out of control. And our dignity is all the time under question. And we try desperately to establish our dignity right from the very beginning in the schoolyard when we bully each other, trying to show that we are better than other people, all the way up to adulthood. We try to quite often humiliate so that we are left with the sense we are better than somebody else. And when we failed at that, we struggle and we suffer. So not everything is subject to Adam and Eve. Not everything is subject to this king God has created over the world, says the author of the Epistle of Hebrews. And where there should be dignity and glory and honor, we often feel a sense of humiliation and emptiness. That raises the question, well, who are we and what are we worth, really? But, says the author of Hebrews, we see Jesus. And Jesus traveled the same road that we have traveled. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He became a human being. He shared in our humanity. He assumed flesh and blood, became our brother, became part of our family, became one of us, identified with us. And so Jesus experienced the humiliation and the suffering that we in our daily existence are faced with constantly. And then, through his death and resurrection, he was crowned with glory and with honor. Jesus, therefore, became the perfect human being because he traveled the road of humanity and he lifts us out of our present predicament. Through his death and his resurrection, we can see both our current struggles, our current humiliation, and also our future restoration and dignity and glory. And therefore, Jesus answers the question, what are we worth? We are worth a lot. Not because of what we can produce, not because of what we compare to other people. We are worth a lot because we are part of his family, and he is one of us. And so all the greatness, all the glory, all the honor, all the dignity that belong to him through his incarnation and death and resurrection are somehow channeled to us and become available to us as well. And so if we struggle with questions like, how much am I worth if I lose that fancy job of mine? Or if I'm not able to make as much money? Or if tomorrow I'm not as strong and capable as I am today? Or if my family moves far away? Or if I have no family? How much am I worth in those circumstances? All those questions find their answer in Jesus, because our worth is ultimately based on him. And that leads us to the second image, which is very closely related to the first. So Jesus is not only the humiliated and glorified king who shows us our worth, he is also, as verse 14 says, the champion of our salvation. Sorry, not verse 14, verse 10. The NIV translates it as the author of our salvation, but that word author is a very rich word, difficult to translate. It could mean a champion, a pioneer, even a hero. And the image we have here is the image of a slave camp. We are not only a former royal who has been stripped of their power and glory and humiliated, we have actually now become slaves. Slaves of the devil, under the power of death. Slaves who live in constant fear in a labor camp. And Jesus is the author, the champion, the hero who comes to the camp and sets us free. And again, our culture is obsessed with heroes. If you follow the movies, you will know the franchise that by far outstrips every other movie franchise is the Marvel Universe. It brings in billions and billions of pounds. And the Marvel Universe is based on this idea of heroes. You find all kinds of heroes there. They're all heroes. It was extremely, that's probably funny is not the right word, but it was odd to me when the pandemic struck initially. That image of heroism even entered into government advice, you know, be a local hero by staying at home. It's quite appealing. I would like to be a hero, and I would like to be a hero doing something that's not very difficult, staying at home. Is that really a hero? No, it isn't, but we all long for the hero. We all long to be heroes, and we all long for a hero to come and help us and save us and lift us out of our misery. And that's the image the author of Hebrews uses here. Jesus is the champion, the hero of our salvation, who comes to the slave camp, and he defeats and destroys the one who has the power of death, which is the devil, and he frees us to free all who their lives were held in slavery, in verse 15, by the fear of death. And that means each and every one of us. Which raises the interesting question, what is the fear of death? How are we held in slavery? The most obvious example, of course, is in situations when we are forced to compromise, when we are faced with external pressure that tells us you do this even though you know it's not right, or else. And there are several interesting stories in the book of Daniel on that, but I'm not going to mention any of them because I don't want Michael to feel I'm trying to steal his thunder, so we'll hear of all those in due time. But the fear of death is more than that. It is not just a fear that we face in extreme situations in our lives. I want to suggest to you that the fear of death is something there all the time underneath the surface. And it defines quite a lot of things that we think and do. The fear of death is the fear of our own mortality. The fear of the fact that we are limited and a time will come when we will be no more on this earth. And whether we think actively of it or not, it is there in our minds and it manifests itself in all kinds of ways. Some people enjoy a good party or go to a nightclub, and they might not be thinking of death, but you know, enjoying life to the full here and now is a way to conquer death, to feel alive. Some people like to exercise, to run in marathons, to climb mountains, because again, that feeling of exhilaration of being alive when you reach the top of that mountain somehow gives you the illusion that maybe death is far, far away. Some people raise their families with a lot of care because they want to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who will remember them, who will carry their memory into the future. Some people work hard to establish a legacy, to create something of lasting value. Maybe, if they're lucky, even to have a statue erected somewhere in their honor, enter their names in the history books. Again, because somehow we feel maybe this will compensate the fact of our mortality. I personally like to write. I love to write. I've always loved to write from a child. And as I was looking at this passage, I began to wonder, why do I write? Is it so that there will be books and articles out there in the world with my name on it that people will read even when I'm gone? I want to suggest to you that the fear of death permeates everything in our lives. Now, this is not to say that any of those things are bad in themselves. Neither parties, nor exercise, nor caring for family, nor work, or legacy, or anything else is bad in and of itself. But the fear of death changes the way we look at those things, because we begin to think these things have ultimate significance. This is where our value and our worth is found. And so when we lose them in the slave camp, we have nothing else left. And this is how Jesus frees us from the slavery of the devil. He liberates us, not by telling us don't work or don't look after your families or don't enjoy life and so on. He liberates us by telling us you do not need to be a slave to the good things in life. And you do not need to be a slave by compromising your values and your decisions under the power of coercion and death. You are free. You're free to enjoy life. You're free to do what is right, because beyond death, there is the glory and the honor and the power which Jesus has won for us, and he is offering to us freely. And so, to kind of tie those two things together and go back to the question that we began with, we wonder, what is our value and what is our worth? And we live in a world where a lot of answers to that question exist. And the greatness of hearing the story of Jesus again, and what we're going to celebrate in a few minutes, remembering his death and his resurrection, is the realization of the fact that in becoming a human being, in sharing our nature, he shows us what it means to be truly human. And he gives that gift to us. And to be truly human means that you have ultimate value and worth, no matter whether you are a slave or you are free, no matter of any of the particulars of your life. You have ultimate value because he is our brother. He is our champion. He is the one who has redeemed us. And as we follow in his footsteps, that is the way that we find our true value and worth. And that gives us the freedom to enjoy life, the freedom to work, the freedom to follow him in the footsteps, even the freedom in some extreme circumstances to die for what we believe is right. And so it is with that thought, let us turn our minds to this next stage of our service and think about his death and resurrection. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you that in you we find our value and worth. We thank you that no matter what the world tells us, no matter what our minds whisper to us, no matter the lies and the deceptions of our culture, we are valuable because you are our brother, our redeemer, and our champion. And today, Lord, we want to thank you and we want to celebrate this before you. We want to pray that you will remind us of these truths and make them real to us. We pray in your name. Amen. We will continue to worship the Lord, so I'll invite you to stand again, and we are going to sing and pray again.
We gather now around the table of the Lord Jesus. It is the table of the Lord Jesus, as you've often heard me say. It's not my table. It's not the Kirk Sessions table. It's not the Presbyterian Church in Ireland's table. It is the table of the Lord Jesus. And so that participation and the sacrament is open to all those who profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so you don't have to be a member of Railway Street to share in this sacrament with us. You just need to be a member of that universal church, somebody who knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Due to ongoing restrictions, the way we do communion, as with everything else, is quite different. You will find in front of you, I gather, you'll find these little cups, self-contained communion kits. And I forgot to move that, didn't I, Alan? Apologies. You'll find these little kits, folks. There's two seals. I'd encourage you to take the first seal off at this point. The noise of cups rattling in communion holders has now been replaced by this fizzling noise that seems to go on forever. That's one of the prices we pay. If you take that first seal off, then you'll find that little, suppose we have to call it a wafer, that is there. And then later on, we remove that second seal, and there's the access to the wine there, folks. And that's how we do things. We will do it and share it together. We'll all partake at the same time. I hope we're going to get back to the more normal way of doing things. I was hoping even today that I'd have two elders up with me. I don't like the symbolism of standing here on my own. Circumstances have prevented that again today, but trust next time we do this, it will be in a more familiar way. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, the Lord has prepared his table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. All who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to him are now invited to come to the table of the Lord. Let's hear again the words of the institution as the Apostle Paul gives them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. With these words, our Lord commands all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in true faith and in the confident hope of his return in glory. In the supper, God declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. He also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his resurrected body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. So we enact that scene in the upper room. We follow the Lord's example in word and deed. As the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks, we come before God and we bring to him our prayer of thanksgiving. Let us pray. Eternal and ever-living God, we give thanks for the wonder of your love. You have brought us through the ups and downs of this everyday life to sit together at this table. In spite of our unworthiness, you have given us access into your presence. You have given us your word to guide us, your church to nurture us, the sacrament to sustain us. Creator God, you have made us and have set eternity in our hearts. And our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So gracious God, we thank you for the patience that bears with us in all our sinning, for the grace which covers every spot and stain, for the love which never lets us go. Loving God, we thank you that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that he gave his life as a ransom for many, a ransom for us, that he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. God, with us, we thank you that Christ rose again, freeing us from the fear of death, giving us the hope of eternal life. We thank you that he reigns from heaven over all creation and that he is present among his people by his Spirit. And so as we receive now these reminders of Jesus' sacrifice for us, help us to use the moments to meditate on your love, to think upon your sacrifice, to meet with you and to know your presence and your blessing. So may your name be lifted up and glorified both in this sacrament together and in our lives from day to day. Receive our thanks, which we offer in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner also, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." The body of Christ, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of him. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ, which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of him. Our gracious Father, we praise you again that this is a hope-filled sacrament. We thank you it is a hope that is founded on a past reality, a hope that is sustained by a present reality, and a hope that anticipates and looks forward to a future reality, to the return of our Savior in glory and majesty and power. And we rejoice that in these ongoing days of challenge and change, we are able to stand firm upon the unchanging rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the constancy of your love and grace made clear to us once again around this table fill our hearts with quiet confidence that we may be able to face whatever days of stress and trial may lie before us. O Lord Jesus Christ, your love for us took you all the way to Calvary. You held nothing back in your self-giving. You drank to its dregs the cup of suffering. We pray that you would give to us, your people, your compassion for others, Teach us to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. Make us prompt and generous in service and in helpfulness. Holy Spirit, may the marks of your presence increasingly be seen in us, that our lives may be distinguished by love, joy, and peace. Help us so to abide in Christ that we may be sensitive day by day to your guidance and obedient to your leading. Though we leave this table satisfied by your goodness, yet may there be within us a hunger and thirst for righteousness from day to day. May we love you more, serve you better, and run with patience the race that is set before us until we see you face to face in glory. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We draw our service to a close as we stand and we sing together again, thinking upon the cross as we join in the wonderful words of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Say the words of the grace together, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us.